Genesis 32, we're going to read verses 1 through 21 to start. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that's left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now Jacob's still on his way back to his homeland in the land of Canaan. Now this is going to be very important. He's on his way back to the land of Canaan. I want you to remember, we're going to look at some places on the map. He's not in the land of Canaan yet when this happens, what we've just read. He's still east of the Jordan River, and he's heading southwest. Remember, where the area where he was, where Laban was, is that what we call an area of Syria. He's making his way now southwest back to the land of Canaan, and he's on his way. Now, near the area of the Jabbok River, which is east of the Jordan, he and his entourage stop for a night, and they set up camp. Now, while he's there, he's visited by angels. You see that in verse 1. He's visited by angels of God, and he renames that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. In other words, he recognized that God was camping there along with him and all his family and his possessions. In other words, when he saw the company of angels, he said, oh, this is God's camp. In other words, this is where God is. So he named it Mahanaim, two camps. I got my camp here, and God's got his camp there. Now, verse 3. In the ESV, though, says that Jacob sent messengers, and it reads almost like he sends them from there. I'm not sure that's exactly what's going on here, and I'll explain in just a second. But it says, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. That word translated sent could also be translated had sent. And if you look at the context, and knowing how far of a travel they'd have to go, I think there's a possibility, it's not that big of a deal, but it's an interesting thing. There's a possibility that Jacob had already sent his servants to go down. Because remember, does anybody know where the land of Seir is and Edom? You remember any idea? That's south of the Dead Sea. So you got Sea of Galilee, you got the Jordan River, you got the Dead Sea. They're up here northeast coming here toward the Jordan River. They're east of the Jordan River. To even go all the way down to Seir is a little bit of a trek still. And so there's a chance that the when these servants come back and report that they've seen Esau and he's coming with 400 men, he had already sent them. Now, there's a possibility that he sends them from this place, Mahanaim, but he'll have to have waited a while for them to come back. It's not that big of a deal, but it's an interesting little thing to consider. But their report puts even more fear in Jacob's heart. Esau is heading their way with 400 men. Now, I don't know who you are, how you even look at things, but there's only probably one way you could interpret that. You know, oh, he's so excited to see me, he brought a bunch of people to help carry things. Yeah. So Jacob comes up with a plan to separate his family and his people and his possessions into two camps, thinking that if Esau attacks one camp, the other will possibly get away. Now, before we go any further in our story, we need to take some time and look at a few things that would do us some good. We need to be reminded of a few things, and it'll help us know how to better interpret what's going on here. Number one, God is the one who had told Jacob to go back home to Canaan, right? Remember, go back to chapter 31, look at verse 3. In chapter 31, verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Remember, we looked last week at the fact that Jacob had wanted to go back. He had been thinking of it for a while, but God showed him it wasn't time. But when it was time, 6 years later, he then says, it's time for you to go. So God is the one who's telling him to go back to the land of Canaan. All right. Now, number two, God had also been the one who'd gotten Jacob very ready, along with his family, to be no longer under Laban's authority. Again, remember, look at verses 14 through 16 from last week, Genesis 31, 14 through 16. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our possessions, and all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God said to you, do. So his wives were ready to go. Look at Genesis 31, 36 through 42. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what's my offense? What's my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by day, and the heat consumed me, and cold by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So we see God is the one who's telling him to go back to the land of Canaan. God is the one who had actually orchestrated his life in such a way to get him and his family dissatisfied from where they were, ready to go what's next. But also, even with these two powerful motives to go home, Jacob knows, this is the third thing now, Jacob knows that Esau is most likely waiting to kill him when he returns. Go back to Genesis 27. Let me remind you of verses 41 through 45. In Genesis 27, verses 41 through 45, it says, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I'll kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I'll send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? So, put this together. We got to get the whole backstory reminded of what's going on. He's been working for his father-in-law and also his uncle Laban for 20 years now. He's become miserable up there. He's wanting to go home. God's the one that says it's time to go home. But even though he's miserable and God's told him to go, he also knows in the back of his mind that the reason he left 20 years ago was because his brother has planned and been plotting for 20 years to kill him. So he's got all this going on. Put yourself in his shoes. There's the fourth thing I want you to be reminded of. God had already shown Jacob how he was able to protect him from someone who wanted to do him harm. Again, go back to chapter 31, verses 22 through 24, and then verse 29. Chapter 31, 22 through 24. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jump down to verse 29. Listen to what Laban says. "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to either good or bad.'" Anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So we now know that God has already shown Jacob, "I'm the one who's able to protect you and keep people from doing you harm who want to do you harm." So Jacob, look at verse 9. I want you to see in chapter 32, verse 9, Jacob is greatly distressed. Verse 7 tells us that real quick. Verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." He's greatly afraid and distressed, and he comes up with this plan to separate his herds and his servants into two camps. But then starting in verse 9, he does something very interesting and very good. He prays to God. Now, I want to take this a little bit to break down this prayer, because I want you to hear from me right now. Even though we're going to add the word "but" after this prayer, the prayer is awesome. You want to learn how to pray? You want to know how to pray accurately and correctly? This is the kind of prayer that God wants from you and I. Look at chapter 32, verse 9. He acknowledges that God is the God of his father and his grandfather. In other words, "I know who I'm praying to. I'm not just praying to any God. I'm not praying to the many gods. I'm praying to the God of my father Isaac and my grandfather Abraham." Look at verse 9. "Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac.'" That's the first part. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." He also, in verse 9, acknowledges that God is the one who's sending him on this journey. Look again at verse 9. "Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good.'" In other words, God, you're who I'm talking to right now, and you're the one, what I'm about to talk to you about, you're the one who sent me on this mission. You're the one who sent me on this journey. Number 3, in verse 10, he humbly acknowledges that he wouldn't be as blessed as he is without God being the one who has provided for him. In other words, "God, you're the one that gave me all the stuff I'm afraid of losing." Look at verse 10. He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all these deeds, of the steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." I'm going to stop and just say, last night my wife and I and Elise went over to Oviedo to help a niece and a nephew-in-law, I guess the best way to put it. They're moving to Thailand to go be with my brother Jeff and his wife, and they're excited, and they're taking a huge step of faith, and they've just had a baby that's only, 6 months old, and they had to be out of their apartment, and we just felt like God told us to go help them get moving and get all this stuff finalized. So we went over there, and as I was hauling trash to the dumpster with my nephew-in-law, he was just talking about how excited he is and scared at the same time. But then he shared, he said, "If you had told me that this is where my life would be 5 years ago, 8 years ago," he said, "I'm amazed at the different person that I am now." Yeah. He said, "I was a mess. My life was a mess. I was spiritually a mess. I was all these things. And here I am now. I've got a good job. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got a little baby girl. And we're just stepping out in faith and selling everything and moving to Thailand." And as we were hauling back and forth, I told him, I said, let me talk to you a little bit more from even further down the road. I said, I wish I had this picture with me that I could show you right now, but when Becky and I got married, a week after our wedding, we went from Satellite Beach to New Orleans off to seminary for my second year of seminary and Becky's first. And everything we owned, including a refrigerator that someone had given us, because the place we were, trailer we were moving into didn't have a fridge, everything we owned fit in the back of an Isuzu pup. And I'm not talking Beverly Hillbillies. I'm talking it had a topper. So it wasn't and much taller than this. In the little short bed pickup truck, everything we owned, and it's one of my favorite pictures, she and I are sitting on the back bumper right before we headed off to seminary, our first week of marriage, with everything we owned in the back of that truck. And I said, here we are so many years later. There was a point where I was paying insurance and registration for 5 vehicles, and they were all paid for. And we got so much crap in our garage right now, you can hardly park a car, even though it's a 2-car garage. My wife says, it's not crap, it's all my stuff. So, let me just say this. As I look back, we all have to stop and say, I wouldn't be here where I am if it wasn't for you, God. And I had the chance to encouragement say, He'll, as much as you think, look at what he's done in my life in these short period of time, oh, just wait. Just wait. If Jesus tarries, you'll be able to look back more. And Jacob says, I wouldn't be where I was. I walked across the Jordan with only a staff. And here I am now. I can divide my stuff into 2 camps. Also, he asked God, verse 11, specifically to deliver him from Esau. Look at verse 11. Please, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He also admits that he's afraid. Did you catch that? Also there in verse 11, he said, he's not just delivered me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. That's going to be important a little later on in our study tonight. He says, I'm scared. I'm afraid. I need you to do this. And then in verse 12, he reminds God of what he's already promised, to do him good and to multiply his descendants. Look at what he says in verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What an amazing prayer. Listen to this again. He acknowledges that God is the God of his father and his grandfather. That's the one he's praying to. He acknowledges that God is the one who's sending him on this journey. He humbly acknowledges that he wouldn't be as blessed as he is without God being the one who has provided for him. In other words, God, you gave me all the stuff that I'm afraid of losing. He asks specifically for God to deliver him from Esau. He admits that he's afraid, and he reminds God of what he's already promised, to do him good and to multiply his descendants. This is all great stuff. This is how we're to pray. But he doesn't leave his protection in the hands of God, nor wait for instruction from God, but he comes up with a plan of his own in case God doesn't come through. Look at chapter 32, verses 13 through 21. Right after his prayer, and I want you to listen to some key words here. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, and it lists all the 550 animals. Verse 16, these he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going, and who's these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are present, sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he's behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. Listen, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Isn't that interesting? He goes from this awesome prayer to coming up with his own plan. He thought, perhaps. By the way, we do the same thing, including Jim Johnson. We all can quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart, never, ever, ever, ever to lean on our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. We quote it, but do we live it out? We pray and we ask God, and then we come up with a backup plan just in case. Make a few phone calls. Get a few people that might help us out. Oh, we just want you to know about this so you can pray. But also, I told you something was going to be important earlier. Jacob had forgotten a promise God made to him many years earlier when he was running from Esau, and he met God at Bethel. See, God had made a promise to him back then that he didn't list in the prayer. Go back with me to Genesis 28. Look at verse 15. In Genesis 28, verse 15, listen to what God says. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Did you catch that? Is Jacob back in the land that God promised to bring him back into? No. So guess what? That means he's not going to die east of the Jordan. Because God's already promised he's going to bring him back into the land, and I'm going to be with you, I'm going to do you good, and I'm going to keep all my promises to you. You're going to be a mighty nation, many, many descendants. Yet he forgot that part. And he's afraid. Now, before we finish this chapter and before we look at the next part of the story, which is Jacob wrestling with God, we need to also hear some things that may surprise you. What I'm about to share with you, though, may surprise you a little bit. It did me. But what I'm about to share with you lines up with Scripture, the whole of Scripture. I'm not showing you what I'm showing you here about how he prayed, but then he came up with his own plan. I'm not showing you these things about Jacob so that you will never fear again. I used to think that way. I used to preach that we would get to a level of faith that whenever anything happens, we would just say, ah, God's got it, and not even worry, not even fear, not even have any anxiety. I used to think that I could get to that level where it doesn't matter what happens. You know, Paul just shook the snake off into the fire. I used to think that we, myself and everyone else, should be able to mature to a point that whenever the next thing happens, and the next thing's going to happen, by the way, that you don't fear. And as I was writing this study, God began to speak to my heart. I've shared with some of you, I don't know how many of you know this, but we've been having some issues with our renovation project, which has gone from 12,000 to over 20,000, and we've shared a little bit about that, but you don't even know half the story. Right after we finished this project, Becky and I were privileged to go on a little 4-day cruise for her work. I love being married to a travel agent. That's just a blessing. And, you know, she has to go with somebody, so I'll go. And while we're supposed to be resting, AJ's home taking care of the house, and Jeremy's there, and he sends a message saying, Jer's fine, the house is fine, but I want you to know I'm hearing water running and everything's off. Which, by the way, means there's probably a leak in our slab under our brand new floors that we just spent $20,000 to lay down. I was disappointed with my reaction. My reaction was panic, fear, anxiety. My wife will tell you, I didn't sleep much for the last 2 days of the cruise. Was glad that we had decided not to have our luggage taken care of and we had it with us so we could get off the ship. Even called our daughter who was picking us up saying, could you come a little early? For 2 days, I did not enjoy my rest as I panicked and worried and texted AJ and asked for him to get some help, and Chris Gibbs came over and tried to assess, and I'm trying to get all the information I can from the Caribbean. And I was a little disappointed with myself. So I thought I'd be a little bit stronger in my faith by now. I thought I'd be able to just shake the snake off into the fire. But I didn't. And then God said, Jim, I never said you would get to a place where you never feared again. Listen closely. What I'm showing you about Jacob, and we're going to continue, I'm showing you these things so that you can know what to do when you have your next episode of anxiety and fear. Do you understand? And I want to show you biblically why I mean this. God does not expect us to get to a point where we never worry, we never fear, we're never anxious. Jim, wait a minute, doesn't it say in Philippians 4 that we're not to be anxious? Well, go ahead and go there. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't miss this. We read this as if to say, we're never supposed to be anxious. Well, I got a problem with that, because in this context, if I'm not anxious ever, I got no requests. I don't need to have a transaction where he gives me peace that passes understanding, because if I already got peace, I don't need him to give me peace. I got it. I'm good. I got no worries. And go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your, what? Anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Folks, if you and I get to the level of faith that I used to think was supposed to be, we'd never have anxieties. I got nothing to give to the Lord. I got nothing to be humble about. I'm a conqueror. I'm a child of God. I ain't worried about Satan. All that kind of talk we hear. Listen to me. Even Paul, the one whom the Holy Spirit wrote Philippians 4, 4 through 7 through, even though he was a man of faith that you and I hope to get to that level, he even was still a man who was afraid. Even though God had made promises to him, but he needed to be reminded as well. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Actually, let me give you one more scripture about casting your anxieties, and then we'll go to Acts chapter, it'll be 27, Acts 27. But go with me to Psalm 55, verse 22. Psalm 55, look at verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. Well, if I don't ever fear, if I don't have any anxiety, I got no burden. I got no need for a request. I got no need for him to give me peace. Do you understand? God says, you're going to have these episodes. They're going to come. But I want you to learn how to take them and give them to me. I want you to come to me. I want you to ask for my help. I don't want you to get to a point where you say, I don't have to worry about it. God says, I want you to come to me and bring me your concerns. Let me give you my peace. I may not give you understanding, but let me give you my peace. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Acts chapter 27. We're going to start in verse just one verse, verse 20, but stay there because we're going to stay in this whole context. Acts 27, verse 20. They're in the middle of this storm. There's about to be a shipwreck, if you know the Bible story. Paul's a prisoner on this boat. And Luke writes this. And listen to what Luke says in verse 20 of chapter 27 of Acts. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest laid on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Did you catch that? Everybody had given up hope of being saved. Now, there's some backstory to this that we need to know. Go to chapter 23. Look at verse 11. Paul's sharing his story, and he says in verse 11 of chapter 23, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Did you catch that? Before Paul gets on this boat, God comes to him and stands there and says, just like you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you will testify to me about me in Rome. Now, while they're in the middle of this storm in Acts 27, where they haven't seen stars or sun for many days, and all hope of being lost, all hope of being saved had been given up, let me ask you this question. Are they in Rome yet? No. So is Paul sitting there on the boat saying, ain't worried about this. God said, I'm not in Rome, so we're going to be all right. No, he isn't, and I can prove it to you. Go back to chapter 27 and look at verses 21 and following. Now, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Don't miss this, folks. The angel would not have had to say to Paul, don't be afraid, unless what? Paul was afraid. The same Paul who wrote Philippians 4:4-7, was afraid. The same Paul that said, don't be anxious about anything, was anxious. But that passage does not say you should never, ever, ever be anxious. What the passage is saying is, when the fear, when the anxiety comes, bring it to God immediately. Hand it to him. Yes, you'll have episodes where you'll be stronger and your faith will grow. Remember how we've been looking in this story? Abraham grew strong in his faith, knowing that God was able to do all that he had promised. But it was a journey, it was a process. And I don't beat myself up as much as I used to for my anxiety. By the way, some of you are wondering, was the leak under the new floors? No. It was under the front porch, so now we have to redo the front porch. But you know what? We're not done. There'll be more. Because did you catch what Paul said here? He said, we're going to be saved, but we're going to be shipwrecked, and we're going to run aground on some island. And we know what's going to happen next. He's going to get bit by a viper. It's going to keep happening. How come? Because God says, I want you to walk with me. I want to keep having you come to see me. I want you to come and bring your stuff to me. I want you to humble yourself and say, Daddy, I need you. I love that. I loved it when my kids would say, Daddy, I need you. Daddy, I want you to hold me. Actually, how Nicole used to say it was, hold you. That was her way of saying, I need you to pick me up. And folks, in the same way, God says, I don't want you to get so strong in faith you don't need me. Cast your burdens upon me. Cast your anxieties upon me. Don't be anxious and stay there, but make your request to me, and I will give you peace. I may not always give you understanding. If you want peace because you understand, You're talking to the wrong guy. It's not how I do things. But I promise to give you peace that surpasses the understanding. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. I know the answer. Do you get afraid sometimes? You're in good company. You're in good company. Let's go to chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. The same night, he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh. Jacob now moves what's left of his traveling party, his two wives, his concubines, and 11 sons, plus some others, because remember, there's Dinah and some other daughters as well. And he crosses the Jabbok River at a ford a ways downstream. But actually, as we see here, they all cross the stream except Jacob. And we don't know why he felt the need to be alone. Was it more fear or a sense from God? We don't know. But he's left alone on the other side of the river. God gets him alone. How God got him alone, whether it was Jacob's idea or God's strong impression and Jacob just felt like he's supposed to stay, I don't know. We don't know. But God got him alone. But he's not alone. By the way, we never are. You may feel we are, or you are, but you're not. And Jacob wrestles that night with a man. He wrestles the whole night. But the context here and also another passage of Scripture shows us that this man is not just a man. It's God himself. Actually, it's Jesus before he took on flesh. You say, where do you get it? Well, after he's done wrestling, or in the middle of near the end of the wrestling match, the one he's wrestling with says, "Let me go, it's getting daylight." Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." And the one he's wrestling with says, "What's your name?" He says, "My name's Jacob." He says, "From now on, your name is Israel, because you've striven with man and God and prevailed." Jacob says, "Well, what's your name?" He says, "Why do you ask my name?" And Jacob immediately knew who he was wrestling with. What did he say? "I've seen God face to face, and I've lived." Go with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12 tells us as well that he was wrestling with God. Hosea chapter 12, look at verses 2 through 6. Says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways." Remember Jacob's reference of Israel. "He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." So according to Hosea chapter 12, who did Jacob wrestle with that night? He wrestled with God. Now, I don't know if you thought about this or not. Has anybody ever wrestled? I mean, really wrestled? Did anybody wrestle in high school or wrestle in college? Did anybody here wrestle? You did, John? Can you imagine wrestling for a whole night? That'll be exhausting, wouldn't it? The only wrestling I've ever done was when I was in high school. When I was in high school in New Hampshire, it was a regular part of PE. I mean, it wasn't something we did once in a while. There was a section where we wrestled, where we actually had to learn the different techniques, the different ways to start off the wrestling match with one guy on the floor on all fours and the other one with arm under the stomach and around, and we would wrestle. And we would wrestle according to our weight class. Problem was, I was skinny. And I have played college baseball, I have played college basketball, and I can tell you right now, I have never been more exhausted in my entire life than the 3 minutes that we had to wrestle. Because when you're wrestling, you have to use every muscle in your body. There's a constant wrestling. You start feeling going one way, you got to be able to go back the other way. You can't relax. I played soccer in high school, and I didn't like the running, so I became goalie, so I didn't have to run. Even in a basketball game, there's timeouts, and you can take it easy a little bit on a zone defense. And in baseball, there's a little bit of boring time, and it's not that bad. But in wrestling, there's no break until that 3 minutes are up, and I have never been more exhausted in my life. And here, there's no break. He wrestles all night, and he's wrestling with who again? He's wrestling with God. And he is holding his own. Jacob's a pretty good wrestler. You know why? He's been doing it his whole life. He's been doing it his whole life. But it's also obvious that God is letting him. Because when it's time for the match to be over, all God had to do was supernaturally just touch his hip, and the wrestling match was over because he was crippled. In order to win the wrestling match, God uses his supernatural powers to break Jacob. Oh, by the way, he can with every one of us. He knows where to touch. He knows what button to push, if you will. He knows what to do, and he has the supernatural power to bring all of us to our knees. Go to Psalm 32. Listen to the word of warning from God. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9 says, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. By the way, why do they put a bit or a bridle or the spurs on the horse? To control them. You know, the Bible says that God is in the process of, well, the Bible calls it discipline. Discipline, by the way, is good. It's for our good. It's training. It's a shaping. Is it fun? No. Is it pleasant? Not really. Probably never. Yet, go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verses 5 and following. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following. And listen closely to what the scripture says here. It says, you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. By the way, exhortation could also be encouragement. This is the encouragement. And he quotes from Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Folks, God doesn't want to have to use his supernatural powers to break you. But if he has to, it's for your good. He's wanting surrender. He's wanting you to say, "You're God, I'm not." He wants us to stop wrestling. But that's going to be a journey and a process for all of us. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had to learn this himself. The same Paul who lived a whole life of suffering, also, he got to see things that were unbelievably amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, listen to what Paul says. We'll start in verse 7. He just talked about the fact that he got to see the third heaven, paradise. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul said, "I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul said, "As much as I've suffered, I've also gotten some supernatural blessings. I got to see the third heaven. But to keep me from becoming conceited, God gave me a thorn in my flesh." We don't know what it is. We can all speculate and think we're right, but nobody knows. "He gave me a thorn in my flesh to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I begged God to remove it." God says, "No, I'm going to keep it there to remind you of your weakness." And Paul says, "You know what? That's actually probably good for me." Listen to what he says. Look how he words it here. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Don't miss what he's saying here. There's 2 other things he's talking about that he's comparing it. "I'll boast all the more about my weaknesses." What are the 2 other things? Well, one, he got to see heaven. He got to see heaven, and as awesome as that was, "I'm going to brag more about my weaknesses." He begged God for a healing, whatever it was. And God said no. And he says, "Then I will embrace the fact that I am weak. I am broken." By the way, what does God do to remind Jacob that he's broken, that he's weak, and that as much as he thinks he can wrestle, he can't ultimately win? What does God do? He gives him a limp for the rest of his life. And I hope you see it. We won't see it tonight, but we will next week. Jacob is a different man from here on. Jacob, instead of sending everybody in front of him like he's been doing, as you're going to see, he's now going to go ahead of his family. Oh, he ain't perfect yet. He's still going to put them in order of his favorites. Put his favorite ones in the back. But at least he's going to go ahead. And he's going to bow down before his brother over and over and over again, humbly saying, "I submit to you." Folks, I've said this before. I heard a preacher say this many years ago. Beware of any preacher that doesn't walk with a limp. Beware of any preacher or any spiritual leader who acts like they've got it all figured out, that they're right up there with God, and you should just listen to me because I got the power. And beware of that. I've shared with you before, Paul goes from the beginning of his ministry saying, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," to the end of his ministry saying, "I'm the chief of sinners." Did he understand that he was a child of God? Yes. Did he understand that he was forgiven of all his sins? Yes. Did he understand that he has, by faith, the power to overcome? Yes, he understood all that stuff, but he also understood that as much as he wanted to do what was right, he didn't always do what was right. Much as he tried not to do what was wrong, he kept doing what was wrong. "The things I hate, I do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't." He says, "Who will save me from this body of flesh?" I'm going to say, "Oh, Jim, well, that was Paul talking about his experience before Jesus. This is after Jesus." No. If you read that passage in Romans chapter 7 that I just quoted, verses 14 and following, Paul says, it is therefore no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Twice he said, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Twice he says, it's no longer. In other words, a transaction has changed. Something has happened, has occurred. And he is a new creation, and he still wrestles. I'm so glad God is finally getting me to a point where I don't beat myself up when I get the latest phone call about the latest next thing in the house. Oh, by the way, our house was built in 1964. We will get another phone call about the thing in the house. We're already talking to another plumbing company about repiping maybe down the road, because who knows, this is not the first one we've had. This is the second, and many more will come. But you know what? My prayer is that my bellyache, my anxiety, my fear is shorter lived, that I bring it to him. And he gives me the peace. I'm going to look you in the eye and just tell you straight up. I'm glad I've had a knee replaced. I was walking into church a couple weeks ago, and this guy hadn't seen me in a while. He says, you got a little hitch in your giddy up, he said. I said, what? He goes, you're walking with a limp. I said, oh, I'm just an old man with bad knees and bad bones. But I thought, you know what? I'm not going to try to fix it so it doesn't look like I'm walking with a limp. I walk with a limp. I'm an old man. I'm still in this body of flesh. And it's reminding me every day of my need for Jesus. One day I'll get my new body. One day I'll see him face to face. But until then, I'm in a body that's full of pains and aches. And that's okay. But let's wrap up tonight with something here that I've never understood. Go back to Genesis 32. Didn't we just say that he wrestled with God and God won? Well, listen to chapter 32, verse 28. Then God says to Jacob, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. By the way, Israel means he strives with God, or God strives. Really, most likely, he strives with God. He says, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. I read prevailed as winning. I thought he said God won. How come God said Jacob won? I mean, we can see how Jacob wrestled with men and prevailed. I mean, he wrestled with Esau, and he beat his brother out by having him sell him his birthright and tricking him by stealing his birthright, and stealing his blessing. And then we can see how he prevailed against Isaac, because Isaac was blind and he wore some clothing of skin to make him look like or feel like his brother and smell like his brother by wearing his clothes. We can see how he prevailed against Isaac when he wrestled with him. And we can see how he prevailed against Laban, because even though Laban was tricking him, he kind of tricked Laban back a little bit by breeding the strong ones for him and leaving the weak ones for himself, and for leaving the weak ones for Laban. And he can see how he prevailed with his wives and how he got what he wanted. And how did he prevail with God? How did he win with God? Well, winning with God, the answer was back in chapter 12 of Hosea. You might have missed it. Go back to Hosea chapter 12. Look at verses 2 through 6 again. Now remember the context. God's calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He's reminding them of their history, how their wrestling match with him is right on schedule. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. Now in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. He was wrestling with his brother from the womb. In his manhood, he strove with God. I mean, he wrestled with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Did you catch that? Underline that part. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. How did Jacob wrestle with God and prevail? In his wrestling match with God, he humbled himself and begged for God's blessing. He didn't say, look what I did, look what I've done. He said, I need you. I won't let you go until you bless me. I need your blessing. I need your favor. He wept and he sought God's favor. By the way, this will make you a winner with God. You want to wrestle with God? We all do. By the way, if you think, well, this doesn't apply to me, I don't wrestle with God. Every single one of us wrestle with God every day. Why? Because our flesh is still here and we all still want to be God. That same lie that Satan gave Adam and Eve, you get to be like God if you eat from this tree. That sin passed on to all of us, and even though we're born again in our spirit, we still have this curse on our bodies. And listen to me, you still want to be in control. And I will until I get out of this body, and so will you. But we have to, in our wrestling with God, because he's going to keep doing things how we don't want. In our wrestling with God, he wants us to get to that point where we humbly submit and seek his favor. I won't let you go until you bless me. God opposes who? The proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. Grieve, mourn, wail, James says in chapter 4. Seek God, that in due time he may lift you up. Go back to 1 Peter 5. We'll close tonight with 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Did you catch that? Is anybody here under the mighty hand of God? Anybody here not? Humble yourself under the fact that he's controlling your life and you're not. But if you do, and you bring to him your anxieties, you bring to him your fears, you bring to him your concerns, your requests, with thanksgiving, remembering that he is good. He may not give you understanding, but he'll give you peace. Or, if it's the proper time, he'll answer those prayers. How do you prevail with God? In your wrestling, you humble yourself and seek him, not the answer to your prayer. Did you catch it? You seek God, not the answer to your prayer. Repent. Love y'all. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.